Good afternoon, everyone. I had my moment of panic when I saw my Bible over there, but no notes stuck in it. So I was thinking, that actually happened to me before. But we lived close enough to the hall. I got there and realized I had no notes to give my message. And the song leader was getting ready to start, and he says, if you hurry, maybe you can make it. And then the minister, when he got there, he said, maybe I'll go ahead and give the announcements right off, and you can give the sermon in afterwards. But I did make it. There was a state trooper probably waiting for me in the parking lot afterwards, but I still got that little adrenaline surge. Maybe that's good, because I realized I didn't have my notes with me, but I have them, so we're in good shape. Well, happy Sabbath to you all. It's a true blessing that we're given this day, and I was kind of really looking forward to it yesterday. Had to get outside and work, and it was in the 20s, I think, in the morning, so fortunately it won't be that way when we sleep out, or when you all sleep out. But I was really not—I was really dreading yesterday and looking forward to the Sabbath. So God's Sabbath is a blessing He's given to us, and we can really think about that and not take it for granted in our lives, especially during this season. You know, we're kind of in the midst of that long period between Holy Days, right? It's the marathon run. You know, it's been a while since the fall Holy Days. It's going to be a while before the spring Holy Days. But we're here, and we have each other, and we have the Sabbath day, so I'm thankful for that. Well, today I'd like to talk about another wonderful blessing that God has given to us. He's given us His Word. And I'd like to talk about how we study that Word and how we glean information from it. You know, we're all familiar with the admonition from Paul in his letters to Timothy that the Holy Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. They're profitable for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness. And in another place, Paul tells Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth, especially in the process of establishing doctrine. And so we're going to look at one of the methods that we have used to rightly divide the word of truth in that process of establishing doctrine. And that's drawn from Isaiah chapter 28. So let's turn over there. Isaiah, the 28th chapter. You know, one of the things the Church of God has held very strongly to is the caution at building a doctrine from a single scripture, especially if it can be seen that the single verse is taken out of context. And now, a few years back, when many of the Church's doctrines had been challenged, it was suggested that we had been guilty of this very thing with Isaiah chapter 28, that we had taken a passage of Scripture out of context to support a doctrine that we held to. So let's notice the passage here. Isaiah 28, and we'll start reading in verse 9. Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from the milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, and there a little. So recall that what the church has taught in the past is that we gain spiritual knowledge and we understand doctrine by building precepts one upon another. And we're able to build line upon line, taking biblical verse, putting them together so that we can get the big picture. And we find those precepts and those lines scattered throughout the scriptures, here a little, and there a little. So spiritual understanding and wisdom would only come about when we're able to put them all together to establish and develop doctrine. Now, that's a very sound principle for biblical understanding, and that should be obvious to any apparent, should be apparent to any serious Bible student. The Bible doesn't read like an encyclopedia where all the information on any given topic is in one place in a topic-by-topic format. You know, that's obvious. And yet, for some reason, this method of biblical understanding and our interpretation of Isaiah 28 had been challenged. So the challenge came by suggesting that Isaiah 28 has nothing at all to do with building doctrine, by piecing puzzles together, pieces of Scripture together as they're scattered throughout the Old and New Testaments. Instead, we were accused of building a doctrine on a single Scripture, taking that verse out of context. And that's something that caught my attention, because I knew that single out-of-context Scriptures used as a foundation for doctrine is something that we as a church have always been very cautious about. And so I rose to the challenge to study this. Certainly we want to be consistent in our methods of Bible study, I thought in all fairness I should examine this teaching and see if we're really guilty of doing that thing that the church has taught we should avoid. So today we're going to examine Isaiah 28 in greater detail. We'll see exactly what Isaiah had to say here by putting verses 9 and 10 back into its context and placing it with the rest of the chapter. And we'll also examine what some of the mainstream commentaries have concluded about this passage. And then finally, we'll try to discover exactly what it is that God, through the prophet Isaiah, is trying to reveal to us here in chapter 28. So let's begin by examining the context. Let's go back to verse 1. Isaiah 28 and verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower which is at the head of the verdant valleys. To those who are overcome with wine, behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot. So we see here that God is sending a warning to the Israelite nation. They're going to be destroyed as a nation, and God is going to allow it and encourage it. And why is that? Well, the reason is that God gives here is that because they have all become drunks. Now, I find that just a little bit odd. You know, it's not that I'm minimizing the sin of drunkenness, but to list that as the primary reason why Israel went into captivity, well, I think we all know there was a little more to it than that. And the key is for us to understand this in spiritual terms. The scriptures reveal a state known as spiritual drunkenness. So keep your finger here in Isaiah. We're going to come back here. And let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 51. We know that the Bible refers to the religious system of this world as Babylon. Now, it's from this Babylonian system that all the inhabitants of the world are spiritually affected. So let's notice how the Bible describes this influence of Babylon on the earth. Jeremiah chapter 51, and we'll start reading in verse 7. Babylon was a golden cup in the Eternal's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged. Now, this is described also in the book of Revelation, where this Babylonian system is personified as a harlot. So recall that in Revelation chapter 17, God identified this immoral woman as Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And Revelation says that all the nations of the earth have drunk of her wine, and all the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. So the Bible shows what the influence this Babylonian system has had on the earth. And it's identified by God as a state of drunkenness. It's spiritual drunkenness. Is that the condition Isaiah is describing here in chapter 28? Well, I'm pretty sure it is. In fact, I am sure it is. And the reason becomes clear as we read on. So let's turn back there. Isaiah 28, if you've kept your finger there. And we'll pick it up in verse 7. But they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision, and they stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. Notice here that God singles out the priest and the prophet. These are the spiritual guides of Israel. And God says they err in vision, they stumble in judgment. So we're definitely talking about spiritual drunkenness. And when we understand that the history of ancient Israel, we see that the main reason for their captivity was not necessarily that they were sitting around getting physically drunk. They went into captivity due to disregarding God's commandments and getting involved in idolatry. Okay, so Isaiah has just given the reason why Israel cannot understand the truth of God. As a result of this sad state, this state of drunkenness, Isaiah is going to ask a question, and then he's going to answer it at the same time. Let's notice verse 9. Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those weaned from milk, those drawn from the breasts. Now, we just saw that there was more, spiritually speaking, to Israel's state of drunkenness than physical drunkenness. Can there also be more, spiritually speaking, to those whom God will make to understand knowledge? Those weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Again, keep your place here in Isaiah 28. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. You know, we could ask the author of Hebrews the same question here. You know, Paul, to whom did God teach knowledge? Whom shall God teach knowledge? Who shall he make to understand doctrine? And who should become so skilled in that understanding that they could be teachers? Notice verse 12, Hebrews chapter 5. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So those weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts are those that are made spiritually mature. They have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They're not spiritually drunk on false religious customs. You know, the book of Revelation contrasts this group against those who are drunk on Babylon's wine. It identifies this group as those who are spiritual virgins, not defiled with spiritual fornication or spiritual drunkenness, but instead they live by the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. You know, this word lives by every word of God rather than the traditions of false religion. So let's turn back to Isaiah 28. I hope you still kept your finger there. Okay, Isaiah 28 and verse 9 tells us who God will teach knowledge, those weaned from the milk and those drawn from the breast. Verse 10 tells us how he will do it. Let's notice that. Oh, I'm not over there. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Now, before we proceed here, let's understand how the religious scholars interpret this passage. Perhaps then it might become a little more evident why I felt it was necessary to go through this in detail and try to explain it the way I've done. Let's notice Adam Clark's commentary. The scoffers mentioned are here introduced as uttering their sententious speeches. They treat God's method of dealing with them and warning them by his prophets with contempt and derision. What, say they? Doth he treat us as mere infants just weaned? Doth he treat us as little children, perpetually inculcating the same elementary lessons, the mere rudiments of knowledge, precept after precept, line after line, here and there by little and little? Now, what the commentators are assuming is that it's the drunkards of Israel, mentioned earlier, that are the ones that are asking the question in verse 9. To whom, the drunkards ask, does Isaiah presume to teach knowledge? Does he consider us mere children, giving us precept upon precept and line upon line, here a little and there a little? Let's notice the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary. Here the drunkards are introduced as scoffingly commenting on Isaiah's warnings. Whom will he, does Isaiah presume, to teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand doctrine? Is it those, that is, does he take us to be, just weaned? For he is constantly repeating, as if to little children, precept upon precept. Now, why do I have a problem with that interpretation? Well, first of all, if Isaiah were to describe, if we're trying to describe babes here, little children, then why? Then they would not be those weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. They'd still be nursing. And if you're reading the New King James Version, you'll see that the word just is in italics. That means it's not part of the Hebrew. It doesn't say those just weaned from the milk. It says those weaned from milk. Isaiah's not describing one who is immature. Quite the opposite. He's describing one who is weaned and is ready for solid food. And that's how the author of Hebrews describes those who are skilled at understanding doctrine. Secondly, Isaiah does not present verse 9 as a quotation from the drunkards. Isaiah does not say, to whom the drunkards ask, does he presume to teach knowledge? Isaiah has concluded God's indictment on Israel, on the drunks, and in verse 9 he makes a switch in subject matter. And it's Isaiah who's asking the direct question, to whom will God teach knowledge? That's all that's revealed in the Hebrew. There's no indication that this question is a quote by Isaiah from the drunks. Well, let's compare that with verses 15 and 16. Because here Isaiah is going to quote the drunks of Israel. And he's going to offer a quote of reply by God. Verse 15. Because you have said, quote, we have made a covenant with death. You know, why couldn't verse 9 read like that? Because you have said, or you ask, or whatever. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. End quote. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, quote, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, dot, dot, dot. You know, why couldn't verse 9 read that way? Because you have said, whom will he teach knowledge? It simply doesn't read that way. Thirdly, we should remember that there's no punctuation in the inspired Hebrew. And when we compare several different translations, we see that many of them phrase the second part of verse 9 as a question as well. They include a question mark. So where the first part of verse 9 is obviously a question, to whom will he teach knowledge? The second part of verse 9, they believe the drunkards are saying, in the form of a question, those just weaned from the breasts? But the question mark is not part of the Hebrew. And when we read it literally translated, it reads more like a statement that's an answer to the first question. So let's notice that. Verse 9 again. Question. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Answer. Those weaned from milk and those drawn from the breasts. In other words, those who are spiritually mature. And how will God do this? Precept upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little and there a little. Now, I also checked Matthew Henry's concise commentary, and I appreciated what it had to say, you know, because it, while it failed to identify the ones who are, that God teaches knowledge, and the method God uses, this commentary was the only one that actually made a connection to what spiritual drunkenness is all about. And let's notice that. Let's notice what Matthew Henry had to say. And whether those that teach are drunk with wine or intoxicated with false doctrines and notions concerning the kingdom and salvation of the Messiah, they not only err themselves, but they lead multitudes astray. All places where such persons have taught are filled with errors. For our instruction in the things of God, it is needful that the same precept and the same line should often be repeated to us, that we may better understand them. Those who will not understand what is plain, but scorn and despise it as mean and trifling, are justly punished. So I think Matthew Henry here makes the mistake in assuming that what Isaiah is saying is that the truth of God is easy and plain for just anyone. Now, God's truth is easy and plain, but it takes God's Holy Spirit to make it so. And it takes spiritual maturity after that Spirit has been given. And how do I know that? How do I know that just not anyone can understand the truth of God? Well, because Isaiah is going to go on to describe another effect this principle has on those who read the Bible. So let's notice that. We'll start reading in verse 11. Isaiah 28, verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Eternal was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And why is that? To make God's truth plain? That they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. Now, is it logical to conclude that what Isaiah is describing here is that God's truths are elementary and simple? No, because Isaiah also says that this same process causes some to stumble. Who does it cause to stumble? Well, those who are not spiritually mature. Those who are spiritual drunks. By having the truths of God scattered throughout the scriptures, with a little here, a little there, the word of God has become a sealed book to those who are not called, and those who have not been given God's Holy Spirit, and those who are not spiritually mature. So this method serves a dual purpose. To those who are spiritually mature, God reveals his truth here a little and there a little. And to the spiritual drunks who are not led by God's Spirit, well, that approach causes them to stumble. Yes, even the learned scholars will stumble because of this approach. So Isaiah is not describing God's truths as something that's just simple and elementary, that just anyone can see. And let's notice that further in Isaiah 29. Chapter 29, we're still in context here, right? Just because the translators have provided us with a chapter break doesn't mean that Isaiah is finished with what he was talking about. Chapter 29, verse 9. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. Definitely not physical drunkenness, right? It's spiritual drunkenness. For the Eternal has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I am not literate." Therefore the Lord said, "Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden." The word of God is a sealed book, and it's only made plain to those who are led by God's Holy Spirit, regardless of intellect. And we're given a hint here as to how even the greatest scholars of our age can be blinded to the truth. The fear of God is neutralized by their regard for what? The commandments of men. So who are the great biblical scholars of our age? Well, for the Old Testament, it's the scholars of Judaism. And for the New Testament, it's the scholars of mainstream Christianity, Western Christendom. Both groups have a large amount of human tradition mixed in with their biblical understanding. But there's another stone both groups stumble over. The former group rejects the testimony of Jesus Christ. The latter group scorns the commandments of God as being obsolete. But those led by God's Spirit are described as keeping the commandments of God and having the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's a simple formula, and many of our church doctrines are built using the Old and New Testaments and putting them both together. So only the simple group described in Revelation will be spiritually mature enough to receive and understand this understanding. Now, if you'd like to see a good example of this method of building doctrine by piecing scriptures together, here a little, there a little, let's look at the first chapter of Hebrews. So let's turn over there, Hebrews chapter 1. You know, this entire chapter is one long stringing together of bits and pieces of scriptures used to build the doctrine of Jesus Christ's place at God's right hand. The first four verses make a very powerful doctrinal statement. And then the following verses in the chapter support that statement with an inspired string of scriptural quotes. Let's notice how this works. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Okay, that's a pretty powerful statement for the author of Hebrews to read to the Hebrew people, right? Placing Jesus Christ at God's right hand above the angels. That's the doctrinal statement. Now, let's look at how that doctrine is supported. Let's start in verse 5. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" That's taken from Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That's taken from 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14. "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" And that is taken from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. That's taken from Psalm 104 and verse 4. Verse 8. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. That's taken from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. That's Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Finally, verse 13 here. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? That's Psalm chapter 110 and verse 1. So the author of Hebrews makes a case for Jesus Christ's place above the angels of God, and he does it by stringing all these scriptures together, plucked out here a little, there a little, and then putting them together to formulate and support a solid doctrine. Now, what example could we use where the church in the 20th century has established doctrine by stringing bits and pieces of scriptures together? You know, a doctrine that would be at odds with most, if not all, of mainstream Christianity. Well, let's suppose someone asked you about life after death. You know, you could very quickly point out that Ezekiel says, the soul that sins shall die. And you could point out that Romans tells us that eternal life is a gift, but the wages of sin is death. So death is not eternal life, but it's a gift. It's not eternal life in some other form, but it's actually contrasted there in Romans as the opposite of eternal life. You could further support that by showing that Ecclesiastes says there are no thought processes in the grave. And in order for there to be blissful paradise or indescribable torment, you have to have thought. You can't suffer unless you're able to think, and you can't be eternally happy unless you're able to think. But Ecclesiastes tells us that thought ceases to function in the grave. Little bits of scripture, here and there, here a little, there a little, and they can be systematically built up to form a doctrine. Now, there are some critics out there who will call this method proof texting. I don't know if you all heard that term before, but here's a definition that I pulled off the internet, and it has to be right because it came from the internet, right? This is a definition for proof texting. A proof text is a verse or a short passage from the Bible used by someone as part of his proof for a doctrinal belief that he wishes to substantiate to others. However, since verses and passages may rely extensively on the context in which they appear for correct interpretation, pulling these out of their context and having them stand alone as a proof can at times be very misleading. In addition, a set of such proof texts can completely ignore other passages, which, if added to the mix, might well lead to an entirely different conclusion. Someone who relies strongly only on a list of proof texts in order to make a doctrinal argument may have a very weak case for his argument. Noting that a religious teacher relies heavily just on proof texting is viewed in theological circles as a very negative evaluation. Doctrinal beliefs based strictly on proof texts can lead people to believing and even hold churches to teach something which is not biblically correct. All right, well, I can go along with that line of thought. Proof texting is something we need to be cautious about, very wary of. You can't just pluck any old scripture out of context and use it to support doctrine. You know, the scripture must be able to be placed back into its context and shown that it does, in fact, support the doctrine you are promoting, or at least not lead you to an entirely different conclusion. But once we do that, and it's demonstrated that the scripture does, in fact, support the doctrine, we're not going to dismiss the method simply because we're using bits and pieces of scripture here and there. Let's notice how another critic of proof texting mounts his argument. And I found this piece when I Googled the term proof texting. And what I found amusing about this piece is that I came across this after I had sort of formulated that that argument about life after death. You know, I'd already put that together, had it in my notes, and then I came across this little piece. Let's notice what this author has to say. Speaking of proof texting, he states, let's look at an example. Frequently, we hear Ezekiel 18, verse 20, normally in the King James Version, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that's taken as a proof text. meaning that sin results in death, or that the punishment for sin is death. And what's wrong with that? Well, in the passage in question, read the whole chapter, the argument is quite different. Ezekiel is saying that children will no longer be punished for their parents' sins. In that context, the statement is that it is the one who sins who will die and not somebody else. As a Christian, you can use Romans chapter 6, verse 23 to indicate what the wages of sin actually are. Ezekiel's not concerned with the wages, but with who gets paid. All right, so Ezekiel tells us that, or this guy tells us that Ezekiel is not expounding on wages, but who gets paid. But what does Ezekiel say that those wages are? Death, right? And he tells us instead to go to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, to find out what the wages are. And what does Romans 6, 23 tell us? The wages of sin is death. So what's the problem? How does putting our piece of scripture back in the context change the meaning that we intend when we say, the soul that sins shall die? You know, that objection, I'd have to conclude that it's unwarranted. The method of here a little, there a little stands the test of scrutiny. When done correctly, it's a sound method of biblical understanding. When done incorrectly, it's a practice known as proof texting. You know, you probably have heard the story where the guy picked up his Bible and flipped it open, and it said, and Judas hanged himself. He closed it, flipped it back open, hit somewhere else, and it said, go and do likewise. You know, it's not something just anyone can do and come to the right conclusion. Isaiah makes it clear that it takes one who is spiritually mature to be able to do this. Those who are not will stumble as drunkards, just as Isaiah described. Well, let's look at another biblical example where this method is used by the apostles. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Here we're going to find our uneducated fisherman Peter going to the scriptures to explain some events that occurred just after Jesus' betrayal and death. Led by the Holy Spirit, let's notice what Peter had to say concerning Judas Iscariot. Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And said, men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Wow, Judas was mentioned in the scriptures? Who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those indwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Now, that was two small segments of scriptures, plucked out, one from Psalm chapter 69, verse 25, and one from Psalm 109, verse 8. And he put them together. I don't have time to read both of those chapters in full to place those tidbits back into their context, but I did do that as I was preparing this. I read both of those chapters in full just to get an idea of what Peter was thinking, how he came to this conclusion, that these scriptures really predicted Judas's role in all of this. It's a fascinating read, and I suggest that you jot those two chapters down and try to go back and on your own time and read those. Psalm chapter 69 and Psalm chapter 108. See how David, through the Holy Spirit, spoke concerning Judas Iscariot. He doesn't name him by name, but the Apostle Peter was inspired by God's Holy Spirit to conclude that that's what he was talking about. You know, I'll bet the learned scholars of the Sanhedrin could have had a nice chuckle over that interpretation, that application of proof texting that Peter used, proof text that he came up with under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So fear not if someone were to accuse you of proof texting simply because you use a little scripture here, a little scripture there, and assemble them all together to form a big picture. Because you're in good company. The author of Hebrews was guilty of this very thing. The apostles, or Peter at least, was guilty of this very thing. That's the method they used to build doctrine. And they were able to do it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that's how God will do it for you, and he'll do it for me. And the more spiritually mature we become, with our senses exercised to discern good and evil, the more we will learn. To whom will God teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those weaned from milk, those drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little.